Go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 4 with me. As we've discovered over the last few weeks, the book of Judges is a book about deliverance. So we're going to see that theme continue to pop up over and over. Israel actually had a habit, a pattern, if you will, of disobeying God's commands by committing acts of wickedness and idolatry. And each time as we go through this book here, we see that when that happens, God actually causes Israel to fall under the oppression of their enemies as God chastises them to bring about their obedience. God does that through raising up what the Bible, or what the book here refers to as judges. There's about 15 of them. And it's His way of raising up somebody to deliver Israel from their enemies. And so we see this cycle take place in this book where it's Israel supposed to be living in obedience and worshiping God in the land after God successfully delivered the land to them. But Israel turns their back. They don't kick the inhabitants out. And so they become like the inhabitants around them, the Canaanites. They begin to worship the Canaanites' gods, become just like them. And so God sees that. He then chastises them, bringing their enemies against them. They cry out. God delivers. And as I playfully referred to last week, it's kind of that wash, rinse, and repeat cycle over and over and over throughout the book. Now, last week we looked at Othniel, Ehud, and a guy named Shamgar. Today we're going to move on to the fourth judge, or we can even say judges, if you will. Deborah, and then the military commander, Barak. Now, at this point, when we come to this, Israel's actually been in the land for about 150 years or so. And that's if we take, up to this point, the years that have been listed as for oppression and peace or whatnot. If we take that sequentially, we don't do that throughout the whole entire book because it causes some trouble. But we figure they've been in the land for about 150 years now. So that's going to be at least a couple of generations that have been in the land since they conquered this area. And once again, we're going to see the same pattern. Let's just look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 4 this morning. We'll start there. Chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, or Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army, Sisera. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So we see this cycle begin again. Israel commits apostasy. It says, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud dies. Ehud was the second judge. There was another one, Shamgar, that raised up probably at the very end of Ehud's life to also serve as a judge. But this takes place after the last judge had died. And the text calls what Israel did here is evil. And this is something that we see continually throughout this book. Nine times in this book, God refers to what Israel did as being evil. Now, we don't oftentimes like words like evil and wickedness, do we? In fact, we live in a culture and a society that when it comes to sin, they do things like, let me give you some examples. They say things like, well, he had an affair, rather than calling it what it is, adultery. Or we say, well, it's a woman's choice, or she's pro-choice, instead of calling it murder. You know, we don't like to use these powerful words that describe things as they are, but God does not refrain. He calls evil, evil, and wicked, wicked. My mentor, Pastor Krenz, one time, I came into his office. We used to meet on Mondays. Came into his office, and something had happened. I don't remember what it was. And he said, what do you think about that, Mike? And I made some comment like, that's pretty bad. It wasn't really right. He just looked at me and said, it's wicked. It's just wicked. That's what it is. It's wicked. And he just kind of kept repeating that. And he was trying to drive home a point that sometimes we soft sell sin or other things. And so if we say that Israel simply committed idolatry, we think, oh, they just went off and worshipped another god. But what they were doing was pure wickedness and evil because, as we've pointed out a couple of times, the way that the Canaanites worshipped their gods were through things like child sacrifice and sexual immorality and other things. And so it wasn't just that they decided to stamp God's, you know, another name of God on or somebody else's god on their altars or whatnot. They were doing some pretty wicked, evil, nasty things that should turn our stomach. Notice it says in verse 1 that they had done this again. One of the commentaries that I turn to for some help with some of the difficult passages in here, I usually like to do a lot of my own work and stuff, and then I will pull out one or two commentaries to sort of check my work. And one of them, it's a pretty thick book, he's got some interesting statements and comments in it, and one of them was this, that he believes that this particular challenge here, this idea of again, is simply a relapse of a pattern of behavior towards paganism. that every time we see this used in this book, that it's sort of this relapsing back into the same type of sin, but it gets worse each and every time. And we're going to actually see that. What's interesting, and we'll kind of cover this a little bit as we go through this book, but there's really six judges that stand out in this book. In the first three, we don't find a whole lot of negative things about them, but in the last three, there's some things they do that are pretty nasty and wicked, even the judges themselves. And it shows a progression. And I think it's the author's way of showing us that there's this progression of wickedness, this progression of constantly relapsing, but each time they go back in and they relapse, it gets worse and worse and worse. And we even see that with the types of judges that God raises up. And so this word again simply means that Israel is back to their old habits. It's kind of like what the Bible says about a dog returning to its vomit. So the Lord chastises Israel. Verse 2, it says, the Lord sold them into the king, or into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. He was the commander, or he had a commander named Sisera. We have to remember that this is now a divine act, and we've seen this before, and we'll continue to see this, and we have to always be conscious of this fact. Them falling into the hands of their enemies is not just purely something that happens. It's a divine act. God specifically brings these enemies against Israel as His divine agent of judgment and chastisement. And this time, He happens to use a guy by the name of Jabin and his chief military commander, Sisera. The two cities that are mentioned here, Hazor and then Harosheth Hagoyim, were north of the Sea of Galilee. If you kind of picture Israel, sort of the middle of Israel, you've got kind of a little bit above that, you've got the Sea of Galilee, and then if you go to that area, you go just a little bit north, you're going to find these two cities here. And what's interesting about these two cities was Hazor specifically was actually the largest and main controlling city in all of Canaan at one point. In fact, when Joshua comes in, that's one of the city-states that Joshua attacks and destroys. Remember, when they came into the land, God sort of took out all their military headquarters, all the big cities. Well, Hazor was one of them and one of the most prominent. In fact, it was actually the only city, if I remember correctly, that Joshua burned with fire to completely and utterly destroy it and wipe it out. But we look and see now that that city actually had been rebuilt. In fact, it had become another royal city, a military headquarters. And what we have here is a perfect example of the consequences of Israel's disobedience. Because had they done what they were supposed to do, they would have never been able to rebuild the city. God took care of the first part of it, said, now all you got to do is drive out the riffraff. But Israel chose not to do that, and so some of, apparently, what might have been part of the line of the royal family from Jabin went back and rebuilt the city and turned it back into a military headquarters, and now Israel is basically paying the price for their disobedience. It's the consequence, but it's a divine one. Now, according to the end of verse 3, the result was severe and overwhelming oppression. Jabin's army was a powerhouse. It says he has over 900 iron chariots. Israel had exactly this many. The Hebrew word for oppression here actually means to squeeze. You remember the story of Balaam's donkey? Anybody remember that? Balaam is a prophet, and he's asked to go and prophesy against Israel. And so as he takes his donkey and he begins to go, the angel of the Lord appears and sort of blocks his way. And so the donkey kind of runs out into the field, and Balaam beats it and makes him go back. And so the angel of the Lord stands in front of him again, and this time the donkey basically kind of pushes back and he squeezes into a canyon wall and crushes Balaam's foot. Squeezes it, actually just crushes it. That's the picture that's given here. Israel was being oppressed, they were being crushed, they were being squeezed. When a nation would conquer another nation, they would do one of two things. They either destroy it and kill all the males and then take all the women hostage back to their hometown. Or they would take them and oppress them and put them into a sort of a slave mode, if you will. Made them their slaves. And they would have to then work, and a portion of what they produced would have to go to the king as tribute. And as you can imagine, the king would keep pressing and demanding more and more until it became almost impossible for Israel to do much, including take care of themselves. And that was exactly what was happening to Israel here. They were being squeezed. They were paying tributes to the king. He kept demanding probably more and more and more. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly who's being oppressed here aside from just Israel. The word Israel, the name here, is oftentimes in this book used to refer to smaller sections of Israel. And we see that with the judges, that different areas or different tribes are being oppressed. Not all at the same time. It wasn't that all of Israel was brought under oppression and then God delivered them and then all of Israel again. It was rather these pockets, these areas. And so some of these judges even have a tendency to do their work at the same time. And so the text doesn't tell us exactly who's being oppressed here, but based on what Deborah says a little bit later in her song and some other things, there's a large number of tribes that get involved. And so it appears that this is a fairly large portion of Israel, probably middle section all the way up into the north, with most of it concentrating kind of up in the north where the severest oppression was. So this is a very large oppression. This is a large army oppressing a good chunk of Israel. Deborah actually describes what was going on at this time, and I won't have you turn here, but in chapter 5, Deborah has this song. It's a song of praise for God, and it gives a history of what actually took place here. And she says that people actually avoided traveling on the highways because of the danger, and instead would take all these back roads to hide themselves from their enemies. She even says that the peasantry or the rural villages were deserted, meaning people were moving into the cities for more protection. They couldn't live on their homesteads or in their farms out in the villages. It's just too dangerous. She says in, I think, verse 8, that war was actually imminent. That it had not just been oppression, but at this point now, it was imminent that they would come in and probably destroy Israel. We're also told that Israel lacked soldiers. In fact, the statement was, out of 40,000 Israelites, not a single one owned a spear. And so this was a very difficult time for Israel, but again, it was all a result of their own sin. And it lasted, we're told in verse 3, for 20 years. That's a long time to be oppressed. So what does Israel do? Well, verse 3 tells us that they cry out to the Lord. We see that pattern throughout. And this time, just like other times, there's something that's missing. The text says, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. What's missing from that? We've talked about this before. There doesn't seem to be any repentance mentioned here. In fact, this text doesn't mention repentance anywhere. What we have is them crying out in desperation. They were being oppressed. They were looking at this military might and realizing they could not stand up to it, so they did the last thing they could possibly do, which was to cry out to the Lord in agony. But the thing that's conspicuously missing here is the mention of any type of repentance for their sin. There's only one place in this book that I know of where Israel is said to repent, and even then it seems a bit fleeting. So in this case, if there is any repentance that the author simply does not mention, it would have been rather meaningless and somewhat empty, because the author makes it pretty clear that they're just going to go back to their sin even after this. We already know the end of the story. God's going to raise them up, a deliverer. The deliverer's going to do his work. They're going to get some peace for a while, but guess what? They're going right back where they started from. So if there was any repentance here, the author deliberately leaves it out, because ultimately it was not genuine and it would not last. And so Israel cries out to the Lord. And what do we expect God to do here? Well, just like he's always done, just like he continues to do even for us, he raises up a deliverer. And this deliverer here, this judge, if you will, is named Deborah. Let's look at verses 3. This goes pretty much all the way through verse 24, but let's just kind of go through and we'll read some of this and work through it together. First two verses here. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. So what do we know about Deborah here? Well, she was a prophetess. What's a prophetess? Any of you kids know? You know what a prophet is? Can you name any prophets from the Old Testament? There's some big ones. Not big this way, but big in name. What's a prophet? Yeah, like Isaiah. Okay? And what did Isaiah do? How did God use him? Do you remember? He used his mouth and he would preach to the people. He would speak God's word to the people. That's what a prophet did. And we're told here that that's what Deborah is. She's a prophetess. She would speak the word of God. God would speak to her, to the Israelites. We're also told that she was married. But we're also told that she was a judge. Now, we've talked about this just briefly before. The way the word judge is used in this book is at least one of three ways, and sometimes a judge only functions in one of the capacities, and sometimes he functions in multiple capacities. One of those capacities is in a civil sense. somebody who would litigate. Remember that from Moses' day when his father-in-law told him, you need to set up some men because you can't have all Israel, all million some odd people coming to you for judgment on what the law says. So you need to train some men and have them establish themselves within the tribes and the clans, and people can go to them. They're judges, much like we would see today sitting on the bench. And that's really the way that this is being used here. It says that she used to go and sit under her tree in the hill country of Ephraim, and Israel would come to them. It says in verse 5c, if you will, the very end of 5c, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. So she was much like a judge today. People would go to her to get answers to the question about the law and how to settle civil matters, how to figure out who's right and who's wrong, and that was her job to do that. But she was also a prophet, meaning that she would declare the word of God as he would reveal to her. The last thing we really learn is that she was from the hill country of Ephraim, which really, if you kind of break Israel down, it's a central part. So if you look at Israel, in fact, it would be from your perspective, you have the Jordan River that comes down, you have a couple of tribes, three of them on the east side of the Jordan, and then the rest are all on the west side. And Ephraim is kind of right in the middle on the west side of the Jordan. So break Israel down into thirds, Ephraim's kind of right there in the middle. And that's where she was from. So what does she do? Well, in verse 6, it says that she summons a military commander named Barak. So let's go ahead and look at those. Verses 6 through 10, it says, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and with many troops to the river Kishron, and I will give him into your hand. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went back with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now, if you're like me, every time we see that name Barak, we think of one individual here. So put that out of your head, because we're not talking him. Talking about the military commander in Israel. We're told he was from Kadesh, which was actually way up in the north. Now, when we were going through the book of Joshua, we learned about these refuge cities. These six cities that were set up in Israel, two in the north on each side of the river, two in the midsection, and two in the south on each side of the river. And these were cities of refuge, where somebody who was accused of a crime could flee to these cities. And that's actually where Barak is from. He's from one of these six cities way up in the north called Kadesh, that's up in the tribe of Naphtali, which is one of the tribes that he's called to raise up some men from. Now, through Deborah, the Lord commands Barak to gather 10,000 men from specifically two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. Now, both of those are sort of way up in the north. They kind of sit, one of them sits up here, and the other one sits just a little bit to the west of it. And so we have Deborah down here, and we have Barak way up there. And that's where most of the oppression was taking place, up in those areas. And so then she says, you have to go to these two tribes, gather up 10,000 men, and then travel down south of the Sea of Galilee to a mountain called Mount Tabor, where God would actually draw out Jabin's army, his troops, his chariots, bring them all into the valley there below Mount Tabor. And so that's the plan that God's going to now use to deliver Israel. And it's interesting that he singles out these two tribes in the north, because they're two of the tribes that are mentioned in the beginning of the book that failed to do their job and drive out the inhabitants of the land. So again, we get this interesting picture where God is basically saying, okay, you didn't do your job, I'm going to hold you to account, you're being oppressed, but I'm not going to also make you go and clean up part of this issue. So he brings them into it. Now we're going to find out later, they're not the only ones involved, but they're the ones that he specifically was commanded to go grab 10,000 men from. Some of their brothers and whatnot will come alongside them in a little bit. But look at Barak's response in verse 8. He says, well, I'll do it if you go with me, but if you don't, then I won't. Now, some look at this and see this as a lack of faith on his part. But another possibility is that he simply did not want to go into battle without God's mouthpiece there. He's mentioned actually in the book of Hebrews, in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. So I think it would lend itself towards that this is probably an expression ultimately of of faith that I'm only going to go if I absolutely know that God is with me through you, your mouthpiece. He already recognizes her as a prophetess, and she's already told him, this is what the Lord says. So I think we have to be careful here not to say that it was a lack of faith, that he was simply saying, I won't do it unless you go with me, and he was seeing her as some superpower. I think it's much, much better for us to understand that he saw her as a representative of God. He knew that she was the mouthpiece, that God would continue to speak to him, continue to give direction and guidance through her to him as he would undertake this rather scary and difficult mission. Remember, he's going to go up against an army that is much more formidable than him. What's interesting is Deborah, in her song, makes this statement about how it's kind of a reference to Israel having 40,000 men but having no spears, and how she sort of has pity on the commanders, the military commanders, because of what they have to go into war with. They don't have very good soldiers. And so you can see here Barak, a military commander who doesn't have much to command, some farmers with plowshares who don't even own weapons, and he's got to go off into battle. It's no surprise that he would say, I'm only going to do it if I know that God is there and you're God's mouthpiece. So I think we need to understand it that way. So Deborah ultimately in verse 9 agrees. She said, I will surely go with you. But there's a condition. She says, nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, but rather he's going to hand over Sisera to the hand of a woman. And then she goes with them. At first reading, it's easy for us to assume that Deborah is going to be the woman that she's talking about herself here. Well, if I go along with you, God's going to deliver him into my hands. But she's actually got another woman in mind, and that'll come about here in a little bit. So, ultimately, in verse 10, we see that Barak does what he's commanded. He gathers the army, all 10,000 men, and he heads down to Mount Tabor and awaits the next episode in this battle, this thing. He obviously knew that the Canaanite king was going to rise up against him. Must have gotten that through some type of military intelligence, I would assume, or through God, maybe. But let's look at verses 11 through 16. When Heber hears about, or I'm sorry, when the commander here, or the, sorry, when the other army hears about this, he decides to finally get his chariots together and get ready to attack. Verse 11 says this: Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zenanim, which is near Kadesh. Now, what's interesting with that is you've got this almost an insignificant comment here. And this is what we basically hear about this man named Heber, and then he goes on to something else. Keep that tucked back, because that's going to become really important here. It's not really an insignificant comment, but if you're just reading through this for the first time, you might think, well, that's kind of strange. Mentions this guy Heber and then moves on. Look at verse 12. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the sons of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Heshereth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, Arise, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. So basically what you have here is God routs the army, the enemies of Israel, and delivers a victory to Barak. What's interesting, though, is look at verses 15 and 16. It says that the Lord routed. What's really interesting about the word that's used there is the basic word there for routed, when it's used in a negative sense, means to actually harass, trouble, or vex. So what I want you to do is I want you to look at that verse, and instead of saying the Lord routed, I want you to say the Lord harassed. Because that's what he did. As God brought that army down into the valley, just as he had prophesied, and as Barak and his 10,000 somewhat inadequate soldiers, if you will, go down to attack, God confuses the army, the enemy. And he does it in a rather unique way. According to Deborah's song in chapter 5, there's a couple of verses in there. Verse 4 says that God made it rain. Then it says in verse 21 that because of that, the Kishon River had actually flooded. That's the valley that the army's in. And as a result, verse 22 says that the horses and the chariots began to struggle. Now think about this for a moment. You've got this army. It's got 900 iron chariots. That's like tanks, if you want to think about it today. Foot soldiers going up against tanks. Who do you think is going to win? And so they've got this massive army, these chariots. And so God says, I'm going to bring them into this valley, and then I'm going to cause it to rain and flood the valley so that their chariots are absolutely no good. And the chariots and the horses will completely get stuck in the mud. And so God takes care of the army that way. He basically takes away their complete advantage. And Barak and the rest of the Israelites basically go down, and it says that not a single man was left except for one. And that was Sisera, the commander, who fled, tried to escape. And so God, we are told here, delivers them into the hands of Barak, just as it was promised and prophesied earlier. Now this is where it really gets interesting for me. It's this very next section, where we see what happens to Sisera and what God is actually going to do to him. Look at verses 17 through 24 with me. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her, into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, Is there anyone there, that you shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. There are some things, as you go through the scriptures, you find little sections like this that you kind of scratch your head at. What's the purpose and what's the point? You know, we're going to see some of that in the story of Samson, where there's just some crazy stuff. But you know, there's always a point to it. Let's kind of tear this apart here and figure out what's going on. Do you remember that little insignificant comment back in verse 11? Let me read that again. It says, Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the son of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and he pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zenanim, which is near Kadesh. I'm going to be a little facetious here, but I want you to listen. It just so happens that this man Heber was actually a Kenite. And it just so happens that the Kenites were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, and they were actually friendly towards Israel. They actually, during the Exodus, traveled with Israel, with them into the Promised Land. They were not Israelites. They were Kenites. They settled in Jericho, and then at a later time, moved the whole entire clan from Jericho down to the area called the Negev, which is southern Israel. So, what actually happens is this guy named Heber, who really belongs down in the southern part of Israel, which is not involved in this conflict at all, decides, it just so happens, to separate himself from his family and move all the way up to the north, about as far away from his clan as he can get. And he just so happens to settle right about the area where this battle was taking place. He pitched his tent there. That's where he raised his family. It also just so happens that he somehow knew Jabin and Sisera and formed an alliance with them, sort of allies, and they left him alone, so he was at peace with them. And so while all of Israel around that is being oppressed by Jabin and his military commander, just so happens they left him alone. And they were at peace with him, so they trusted him. Now that's important because it also just so happens that Sisera, when he needs to flee somewhere for safety, thinks, Where can I go? And he says, Ah, my friend Heber and his wife. I can go there, and it just so happens to be along the path that he would take to get back to his own city. So he does just that. Now, unfortunately for him, it just so happened that Heber's wife was home, that she caught wind of him coming up to their place, and used their relationship to entice him to come in for the promise of protection and some milk and cookies. Come on in. I'll take care of you. I'll hide you. Will he trust her because they were at peace? They must have known each other. So he goes into the tent. She covers him up. And he tells her, now if anybody comes, tell him I'm not here. He can trust her because, again, they're at peace. But it just so happens that she's friendly with Israel. And she knows the history of Israel, how Israel was friendly to them and her family, how Israel allowed them to come in and to live with them in the southern part of the Negev. And she remembers that. And she knows who her enemy truly is. Even though she was at peace with them, and they had left her alone and had oppressed Israel, she recognized that he was the enemy. So she walks over and kills him with a tent peg. So what's the takeaway with all this? I'm obviously being a little facetious here. I repeated that ridiculous phrase, "it just so happens," over and over and over, because I was trying to drive home a point. There is absolutely nothing in that part of the story that is coincidence. Nothing. It was all orchestrated and planned by the sovereign hand of God. From the Kenizzites traveling with Israel during the Exodus, to their friendly ties with Israel, to the ongoing relationship with Israel, to them settling in the land and being permitted to do that. For Heber deciding to move away to the north just so happens to be right in that area. No, God was placing him there for a purpose and for part of his plan. To the peace between Heber and Jabin. You know, this military commander, why was he at peace with this small little clan that was so closely associated with and aligned with Israel? God made it that way. All the way to the same flight that Sisera would take, that was all orchestrated by God. Remember, God even said, I'm going to bring them down into the valley. God also, through his miraculous sovereign hand, caused Sisera to flee and to think, I can go up here. I can be safe. All the way to Jael, Heber's wife, being home, learning about him fleeing, and deciding to drive a peg through his head. All of that was orchestrated by God and designed to show us his sovereign hand, his purpose and his plan in delivering Israel here. So I think the takeaway for us primarily in this section that we've looked at today is to understand the overarching theme of God's sovereignty and what happens here. We see throughout this book this constant pattern of deliverance, this constant pattern of apostasy that Israel involves themselves with. But time and time again we're told that it's the Lord that is moving to rescue Israel. And this is probably one of the most detailed and graphic sections we see on that. You know, other things in this passage hint at that as well. If you look at verse 2, it says, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Verse 7 says, go, and I will draw out to you Sisera, and I will give you into his, or I will give him into your hand. Verse 14 says, for this day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand, the Lord has gone out before you. Verse 15 says, the Lord routed or confused or vexed, if you will, Sisera and his chariots and his army. Verse 23 says, so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan. In fact, I want you to turn, and we'll close with this, chapter 5. I'll let you work through chapter 5 on your own. It's a repeat, if you will, of the victory that takes place here through a Song of Deborah. We've referenced that a number of times this morning. But even Deborah, when she sings her song with Barak, in the first 5 verses, declares that ultimately this is all God that has done this. Let's just read this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out to Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. That's a reference to the rain that happened in the Kishon Valley. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so Deborah, as she looks at this event and the victory that was brought to Barak and the Israelites, she recognized that it was all God. That God had done that. The author tells us that with these six or seven statements to indicate that this was all God. And then we have this amazing story of Heber's wife. And you can see the intricacy, the number of things that had to fall in place for that to happen, all designed to show us God's sovereign hand in the work. You know, that is the theme that will be repeated throughout this book. There are a number of things that the author wants us to see. And it's easy to get stuck on the apostasy of Israel and kind of say, wow, they were really bad. And to think, maybe we're not so bad. Especially when we compare ourselves back to Israel. But that's really not the focus of this book. The focus of this book is to show God's love and compassion for His people. That even in the midst of their sin, their wickedness, and their behavior, that God still is the God who delivers, and it's all Him. Think about that in terms of our relationship with Christ. And we'll repeat this throughout this series. The text tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was all God. He sent His Son when we didn't deserve it. And everything in the life of Christ was orchestrated for one purpose, the cross, to redeem us. And there was no thwarting that. There was nothing happenstance about that. It wasn't, it just sort of happened. It was all completely orchestrated, which is why we have an Old Testament filled with hundreds and hundreds of prophetic utterances specifically related to the coming of Christ, His life, His death, burial, resurrection, and the redemption that comes through Him. That is the sovereign hand of God that we see. And so I think that's one of the major themes that we see today is that God worked through this woman named Deborah and the military commander Barak to bring about His purposes. And like I said, this is probably one of the most detailed sections we have on God's intricate workings through all of that.